Okay, notice in our intro, like everything in this sin-racked world, and please understand, if I ever talk about sickness because of sin, it has nothing to do with, unless we're in James chapter 5, it has nothing to do with the person's personal sin. In this world, because sin exists, this body, slowly but surely, is going downhill after 25. It's already dying as a child, but the body is so wondrously made that it reproduces more cells than actually die for the first 25 years of life. But after 25, it's all downhill from there. Okay? And so when we consider the concept of a sin-racked world, one of the things that we deal with is weakness, pain, sickness, etc. Though the person has their personal sin, it happens to good people, quote unquote. So, like everything in this sin-racked world, the closest the church ever was to perfection was shortly after the event of Pentecost. Can you agree with me on that one? Since then, we've been kind of, I mean, we had our height, and it's just taken a long time as we've gone downhill. They understood their need for community, fellowship, prayer, sharing, taking care of those with less, joy, and worship. If you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, which read as follows. I'll start in 41 just because that's where this paragraph break is. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone who had a need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. So that seems to be the way the church should act under normal circumstances. They even seem to understand how to handle difficult situations such as persecution. Chapter 4, verses 24 to 30. Starting in verse 23, after they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders said to them. When they heard this, they all raised their voices to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. You said, through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers assembled together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. And make sure, we got a couple more verses here. Okay. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant to your slaves, grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So here they're suffering persecution. What do? They go back to their group, their church assembly. They pray, and they pray with the, okay, we understand this is all part of your plan. We're about to go out and tell people about Jesus, just like we've just been told not to do. So grant us boldness. The fact that they were going to go out shows that they already had the courage, you know, but they're looking for God to back up what they know he wants them to do. They prayed, and that resulted in even more sharing of things and the gospel, verses 31 to 35. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak God's message with boldness. Now, the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. By the way, this does not validate socialism, okay? Socialism is a forced government routine. This is all voluntary. It's socialistic in its approach to things, but it's all voluntary, okay? Verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to for each person's basic needs. They all had phones, because that is a basic... It's a joke, sorry. But the church still had to grow through some difficult lessons. In Acts 5, 1-6, there is the need to deal with sinning believers based on Matthew 18, 15-18. Paul had to deal with this issue in the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter, 2 Corinthians 2, and that's where they had not received the one that was in sin that they had put out. They hadn't received him back. He says, hey, guys, wake up, smell the coffee. Again, in chapter 12, verses 20 through 13, too. Paul had already shown thanks for the spiritual health of the Thessalonian believers in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, 9 and 10, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He wrote of his desire for their continued growth in 3, 8 and 12, 4, 1 and 10. And now he writes about the need for the church to deal with believers in various states that could wear on the health of the church itself. Most of what he writes will not be appreciated by many today, which only means that we need to step back and consider our need to align with Scripture and not with the culture. Now, please understand something. Culture, in my thinking, is becoming one of those things that we really need to take a look at, because a lot of Christians want to live so countercultural. Much like the Amish, they want to separate themselves so much that they're not really going to have an effect on the culture. I think we need to understand what is cultural, what is biblical, and then what in the culture isn't biblical. When Paul says, I've become all things to all men, he's dealing with the culture of the people. Now, he recognizes that within the culture, there are sinful practices. Did he participate in those? No, he didn't go up to the temple that had the temple prostitutes and say, yeah, I'm just one of you. I'm just here to tell you about Jesus. Yeah, he didn't do that. So I'm not advocating that we go to the local bar, get a beer, and start witnessing. I am talking about understanding that we live in a culture that does a lot of things that God has not said yay or nay. And, you know, I'll go back to the whole tattoo issue. Again, not interested in getting one. But why would I judge someone who got one when they grew up in a culture where that's becoming a popular thing? Now, if they come to Christ, they may have that regret. If they ask me about it before they get it, I might counsel them in a certain direction. But if they get it, between them and God, especially if they're not saved, you know, there's an awful lot of things that the church has thrown the baby out with the bathwater, and I don't know that we need to do that. We just need to understand it's cultural, okay? So just take those things into consideration. So here in our culture, the idea of calling sin, sin, is loved by all. No, it's not. Brother, you have to deal with this with a whole lot of wisdom in your position in the Air Force, I would assume. Because it's expected that whether it be gay or transgender or whatever, you just have to, yeah, everybody's the same. And, well, that's his job. He has to live by the rules of his job or leave. Either of those is an option depending on what you can handle. But understanding that if you're working in a culture where those things are not wrong, then under normal circumstances, you're probably not going to be attacking it. If given the opportunity and someone's talking to you and they want to know, hey, what does the Bible say about that? than you ought to be able to say. But again, even then, we're going to do it in a way of love. So notice number 15, growing a healthy flock, part two, dealing with the spiritually needy. So first of all, dealing with wayward sheep. Number one, exhort. He says, let me get back there. I'm still in the book of Acts. There we go. In verse 14, he says, "And we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are irresponsible." So the word exhort shows the urgency. He's not just saying, you know, it would be nice if... No, he's saying, no, this is something that's got to be done, okay? And the word for exhort here is parakaleo. It basically means to come alongside, providing help to someone. It can be in the encouraging way, and it can also be in the admonishing way. Either way, you're coming alongside. And he says, we exhort you, brethren, though the pastor has some responsibility, notice the call is to the church. In this particular passage, we've talked about some of the responsibilities of the pastor last week, as well as the people to the pastor. But notice within this these two verses, he's not saying to the elder of the church of Thessalonica, you need to do this. He's saying, you, brethren. This is something for you to be involved in. I'll give you an example. If you would, turn with me back to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brothers, if someone is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual should restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now, notice it says, you who are spiritual. Who's that talking about? Notice in the first word, brothers, believers. Okay? This isn't the pastor has to go and restore such a one with the spirit of meekness. This is the body of Christ ministering to itself. If you think about that with me for just a minute, using a real body, if there is a cut or if there is some kind of a disease in the body, what happens within the body? One of the first things, okay, to prevent infection, what's the body going to do? Going to produce more white blood cells. That's not at the pastor's request. It's built into the body to do that. And the body is going to be about the business of helping that part heal. And so the same thing is true here. You, brethren, though the pastor has some responsibility, notice the call is to the church. Number two, or letter B, the healthy have to help the unhealthy. And notice how they're going to do it. Number three, warn those. The word warn, sometimes in your Bibles it's translated admonish. The word is nuthateo. It means to put in mind, to caution or reprove gently, to admonish, to warn. It connotes to put sense into someone's mind. Think about it with me. When we're choosing sin, what kind of sense are we using? Yeah, nonsense. That's a good way of putting it. And pastor has said this in the past. If you think about it, you're talking about a holy God who has the ability to cast you into hell forever and ever and ever. And I know as believers, that's not a concern for us. But to sin knowing those things, it's insane if you think about it. So if you're going to warn, you're going to try and help them to see why the choice they're about to make or the choice that they're making doesn't make sense. So you're going to help to alert him to the serious consequences of his choice, to warn him against the danger. In counseling recently, I told a man, you know, the Bible teaches that God says it's not good for a man to be alone. I go, think about the men that you know that have been divorced. What happens to men that get divorced? And in his particular case, this was something he needed to think about. What happens to men that get divorced? What's that? Little lost puppies. They're alone. They, how many of them end up in bars, drinking, and going home with whoever will go home with them? How many of them stay unmarried for any length of time? Some of them do. My dad was one, and he spent the rest of his life going from a hardworking electrician that was providing for a family to, okay, he worked, but he drank, to losing all of his teeth, then becoming inconsistent at work where they wouldn't hire him anymore, and died alone in his bitterness. It's not good for man to be alone. Where in the Bible does it say that about women? They say, Jerry, I think you're the one that gave me this quote this morning, the average man that gets divorced or his spouse passes, he remarries within 3 years, and the average woman, 9. It's just not as much of an issue for women to be single, whether it be by divorce or by husband passing, because that's the way God made them. See, here I am talking to this guy. I go, look, you've been playing around for how long? And your wife is hurt, and she's damaged, and she's bitter, and you don't want to be playing games anymore, because somewhere in the rush, she's going to say, that's it. And she's going to go out, and she's going to be free from you and all that you represent. And she's going to get better little by little, providing she, you know, learns to get past the bitterness. But you're going to have to find someone who's going to want to be with you when they know the truth. I warned him of what consequences might be lurking there if he wasn't careful. To warn him against the danger. Letter C, it is not judgmental or critical in a superior manner. I was amazed. I think Lynn and I were married some 22 years. And I heard about a Christian couple that had been married just a few more years than us, and they got a divorce. And all of a sudden, the little sirens went off in my head, whoop, 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 whoop. And I'm going, oh, man, there's no guarantees. Even after 22 years, I need to work at this. Now, some of you might be saying, duh. But us guys, a lot of us, we don't think like that, especially if you come from the background that I come from. You know, so it was a good warning, if you will. So as I'm rebuking this guy the other day, warning him, I'm not warning him with a superior attitude. You know, if you did things the way I did, no, I did enough messed up things that I'm blessed of God to still be married. Amen. Okay. So and then letter D, caring kind of rebuke or warning against danger. If you look at Acts 20:31, you don't have to, but this is where Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he's warning them, out from among you, there's going to arise wolves. Be careful. Watch out. Be vigilant. There's no superiority going on there. It's caring. He loves the body of Christ in Ephesus. He loves the leadership, and he's letting them know that if they don't stay on top of things, this is what's going to happen, and of course, it did a few years later. So who are you going to warn? Well, number four, you're going to warn the unruly. The word there for unruly is atactos, unarranged, insubordinate, religiously unruly. And classical Greek is often referred in a military context. You've never had to deal with any of the unruly in the military. A few. It indicates they are behaving in a disorderly, insubordinate way. If we were to talk to some of the military people that have been in there for a while, they understand the necessity as a group. You can't have one guy going off any old way he wants to. It's not a matter of marching pretty. It's a matter of when you get out there on the battlefield, one guy does his own thing and people end up dead. Okay. Now, we don't necessarily have to worry about that in the spiritual realm sense. Oh, yes, we do. Okay. And so the unruly, they need to be warned. Letter B, those that were out of step with the direction of everyone else was headed out of the step of direction that everyone else was headed. They were failing to serve the body using their spiritual gifts. It is unfortunate, but there are too many people sitting in the pew warming it. Okay? There are various excuses. Some of them might be, well, there isn't a place for me to serve. Don't you bet on it. Okay? There are lots of places where we're looking for people, whether it be in Awana on Wednesday night. Jim Beck is needing a lady, okay? Someone that can work with junior high girls. I believe Sparks is always, almost always looking for someone. Ask my wife or Linda Wells, and you'll find out that it's amazing how many people get sick on Wednesday that work in Cubbies. And all of a sudden, they've got a table of nine. Herding cats, okay? It's just the best way to explain it. We have a missions committee. Well, I think we have a missions committee. There are people needed to serve on the missions committee. Every year we're looking for who are we going to choose as a deacon this year. Well, there's so many guys in the church. How many of them have said no year after year after year after year after year? How many, well, because of work schedule, really can't be entrusted to be there? It's not something they're doing wrong. They work. So consider, there's always a place to serve. How about number two, failing to give a portion of their wealth? Not a portion of their wealth, a portion of their wealth. and again, notice we do not collect 1040 forms after taxes to know exactly what the 10% is that you're supposed to give. That is a decision. We recognize free will giving. That is something you have to decide between you and God. Several years ago, Henry went through being the assistant treasurer, kind of. It's not the title. But he went through and he gave me a graph, just gave me information, nobody's names or anything like that. And he showed me that at that time, I think we had about 147 families. And there were, wow, at least a third of the families that their average giving through the year was $5 a week. Can't even buy a pizza for $5. Well, yes, you can, Little Caesars, but you need tax money, so can't even buy a pizza for $5. We had several that gave $1 a week. We probably had maybe half of the body and, well, maybe a little bit more than half of the body that gave probably close to 5% of their income. And that's the national average in IFCA-type churches, about 5%, okay? Let me see. In the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, there's the physical act. In the New Testament, what's the rule? Don't even think it. So the rule is lower or higher? Higher. So the Old Testament was actually about 23% when you consider all of the offerings and sacrifices, but let's go with the 10. What should it be in the New Testament? Give as you've been given unto. Lower or higher? If you can do that, because of debt and choices and stuff like that, maybe you can't. Well, then you take care of that so that you can. But if we look at grace, our giving ought to be hopefully better. And again, not everybody can. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty about that. But how many people just don't give? Right now, the board is talking about online giving in the sense of you go to our webpage or download an app on your phone because young people use their phones for everything. And so if they had an app where they're, it's done. They do their giving that way. In fact, most of those young people don't know what a check looks like, wouldn't know how to fill it out if you gave them the opportunity. So we're looking at other opportunities so that maybe make it a little bit easier. It's a cultural thing. Nothing wrong with it. Well, why don't they know how to do checks? It's a cultural thing. Nothing wrong with it, okay? When people aren't giving, again, if because of choices and debt and stuff like that you can't right now, don't feel guilty. Deal with it. Get free so that you can give. But if you can give and you're just blowing that money on you, well, then you're falling short of the standard that God has set down. So failing to give a portion of their wealth. Number three, failing to support the church leadership. Ooh, that doesn't mean letting the leadership do everything they want. There's checks and balances. But if the elders decide that we're heading in this particular direction, For example, several years ago, and it's been several years ago, lots of years ago, I don't even remember it. Leon Yu had come shortly after, shortly before this time. But there were people. Yeah, there were people that were getting into Rick Warren's purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. And Leon, having read the book, brought it to the attention that, hey, look, this is what a lot of churches are doing, but look at what they're doing. I don't have a problem with the concept of a purpose-driven life or a purpose-driven church. The problem is, what's the purpose? It's to get more bodies in the seat. It's to get more money in the plate. That's not what God has called us to. God has called us to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So our purpose ought to be that. Yes, sir.
I had an advantage that some did not have. I had a friend who is no longer with us now. His name is Jay Hoyt.
Mm-hmm.
And learned all about it.
And again, don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. If you were to read his book, that again, that's between you and God, but what's your purpose? That's going to drive things. It's going to be to glorify God. It's not going to be to have a better job, to have better money so that you can do more things, that kind of thing. And if we're going to have changes within the church, those changes ought to be glorifying to God. Change is one of those things, kind of difficult. Got to be careful. You heard about the pastor that he saw that the piano being on the left side of the church just didn't work. So one week he moved it to the right side. Following week, people came in and they fired him because that you just don't have the right to do that as a pastor. And so he went out, found another church to be a pastor of. He visited about 6-8 months later, and the piano was on the other side of the church where he had moved it. And he asked the pastor, "How'd you do that?" And he goes, "A half inch a week." You know, they could only handle a little bit of change at a time, but ultimately the change came about. So, you know, the elders, we have to think about these things. And when we decide to go in a particular direction, if you're going to be, "No, we're not," you'd fall into this category of being unruly. So letter C, their reasoning for not doing these things is not the issue. They don't care. They're angry. They're rebellious. They're contentious. They become critical bench warmers. They undermine leadership. They're divisive. That's the issue. Just like regular church discipline, if you think about, he doesn't say which sin that causes church discipline. It's someone that refuses to deal with sin. It is the hardness of heart that is the issue, and that would be the same thing here. So letter B, we're dealing with worried sheep. How are we supposed to do that? We're supposed to comfort. The word there is paramutheomai, to speak alongside. Now, the other one was to come alongside and to warn them. Here you're going to speak alongside, to relate near, to encourage, to console, or to comfort. Letter B, those that are confident need to become instructors and examples to the worried. Listening to Chuck Swindoll the other day, he's on about the time we're eating breakfast each morning, and he talked about the word reconcile means to fill in what was missing. Well, that's not really what it means, but if you're going to be reconciled, that which brought about pain, brought about hurt, that needs to be corrected. Okay, so you're going to fill in what was missing. Why did they do it? Because they thought this. Well, when we get back to biblical thinking, oh, that's improper thinking. So you fill in what's necessary so they can think right, so they can do right, and then you can have a right relationship. The first thing that came to my mind when he said that, to fill in that which is lacking, kind of like, so in other words, we're actually supposed to be involved in discipleship relationships in the church. Because when trouble comes, when conflict comes, if we're going to fill in that which is lacking, we actually have to have relationships, and we're going to be teaching, admonishing. Oh, that's called discipleship. In other words, the fact that Arizona won, you can't talk about that? Sure you can.
No, I can't. I didn't know it.
Well, it wasn't Arizona. It was Atlanta. Okay. You can talk about that stuff, but somewhere in the rush, our relationships have to go deeper than my job's doing fine. The kids, you know, sometimes I want to strangle one of them. It's got to go deeper than that. And what do we have fellowship around? Who Jesus Christ is, the difference that he's making in our life, the difference that he's making in our lives. Okay? So that's the idea here. We're going to come in the confident, those that may be a little bit more mature, understand in this particular situation, they come alongside and they become instructors and examples to the worried. Letter C, dealing with areas of insecurity, such as biblical certainty of answered prayer. It's amazing when you look at the Bible, what it says about answered prayer. We can have confidence that if we ask anything according to the will of God, he's going to answer it, right? So therefore, what's the condition? Ask according to the will of God. How do you know the will of God? A lot of times, and pastors talked about this on Sunday mornings, the idea of praying his word back to him. You know, many times, since he's given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, many times the very things we're praying for, we can find what God says about those things right here. When it comes to people that are dealing with chronic illness, they desire healing. How many of you have known Donna Cormier for years? God hasn't given that healing. So what does she need? You can pray for healing, but the reality is obviously God has a little bit of a different plan. She needs spiritual encouragement. And so you pray for that. And then, of course, if you're praying for that, somewhere in the rush you're thinking, spiritual encouragement comes from, from one another. So, hey, Donna, wondering if I can stop by and visit you anytime next week. Give her time, because she's going to have to change in her thinking, too. She's so used to her, Wayne, Rachel, maybe a couple of family members. But then go and just be a friend. Be an encouragement. So biblical certainty of answered prayer. The security of their salvation. No one here has ever struggled with the security of your salvation, right? And someone who has grown through that has what the other person needs. So coming alongside, the confident, becoming instructors and examples. Them being included in the final resurrection. Hey, if you're struggling with eternal security, you got to be wondering about, okay, which resurrection am I going to be a part of? The first one? The second one? Oy vey, and of course, there's several of them. How about number four, God's eternal love for them? I don't know how long it took for me to figure out that God's anger is not there when it comes to dealing with me. He done dealt with that. Jesus is the propitiation for my sin. He is satisfied. I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yeah, but, I sound like Costello, you know. But I have done this same thing over and over and over and over and over again. And God didn't know about that when his anger was being resolved on the cross of Calvary. Sure he did. And so therefore, he loves you. And when was the last time he actually hit you with a 2x4? I mean, I've been in situations where one fell and hit me or something like that. But was it God? He was angry with me at that moment? No. Okay. How about number five? God sovereignly fulfilling his will for our lives. I don't know about you, but there's all kinds of comfort knowing that whatever goes on in my life, that had to go through God's filter. And if it's what I would consider bad, God had a plan and a purpose that included that to work out good. So being able to help people understand those things. Letter D, these kinds of reminders encourage, bring joy and confidence to them. And when you're in the process of reminding them, what do you think it's going to do for your spirit? You're going to walk away, yeah, baby, excited about the whole thing. How about we're going to comfort the faint-hearted. Oligosukos. So I don't know what that means, but it means little-spirited or small-souled, faint-hearted or feeble-minded. Letter B, unlike the unruly that were pushing the boundaries, these were the worried, huddled in the middle, not wanting to get near the edge. worried that if they got near the edge, you know, they might fall off the edge or something like that. Letter C, these lack the boldness to accept the challenge of ministry. They fear the unknown or they fear change. And they need to be encouraged. They need to be comforted. They need to be strengthened so that they can actually become a important part of the body. Letter C, dealing with the weak sheep. Here we see uphold the weak. We already saw Galatians 6, 1 and 2. The word uphold here is antekomai, to hold oneself opposite to adhere to care for, to hold fast, to hold to, or to support. This is the idea of coming alongside, establishing relationships, providing doctrinal instruction and encouragement toward righteousness and away from sin. Years ago, I went to a youth pastor's conference, and they said, look, if a young lady comes in as a visitor to the youth group, and she's got tight clothing on, or clothing that may be a little bit revealing, whose problem is it? It's your problem if you have a problem with that. But, no. Hear me out. She's a visitor. What's your responsibility to her? Tell her to go home and put on a t-shirt. To love her. To accept her. I know I've told you the story about Thiago's mom. When she first went to one of our five churches down there in Brazil, the pastor changed the message for the day and talked about what kind of clothing Christian women should wear, because she was a beautiful young lady, blue eyes, blonde hair, which was rare for Brazilians unless you're down in Sao Paulo, and she wore her shirt unbuttoned down to here and her Wonder Bra. So everything is hello, okay? So he decides to change his message and preach against what he considered her personal sin. She decided after that she was not going back to that church. She comes to our church, and with my background, oh, I needed that like I needed another hole in the head. And God gave me grace to not worry about her clothing, but worry about her soul. Okay? Whose problem is it? Well, it didn't have to be mine. I chose for it not to be mine. It wasn't hers. She was dressing like any Brazilian that had a little bit of money, because Brazilians dress differently than we do. I'm kind of amazed as I'm seeing various Brazilian ads and memes on that says, you know, you can be a Christian and dress modestly and still have a lot of class. And it's kind of like, wow, because as I've told you before, the Assembly of God Church, their women are covered from ankle to neck, and the guys are in three-piece suits. That was a cultural thing that a missionary brought with them. Can they dress like Brazilians and still be modest and classy? Yeah, they can. It does mean change, but change comes after the heart changes. And so you're going to come alongside. You're going to provide doctrinal instruction, encouragement towards righteousness and away from sin. And you're going to do this to the weak. This is the asthenes, strengthless, the more feeble, the impotent, the sick, the without strength, the weak, the weaker, the weakness, or the weak thing. Those that are weak in faith, they're beset by doubts. You'll see this in Romans 14 when it comes to disputable things. One person eats, another one doesn't. In 1 Corinthians 8, I believe it is, you've got the guy that eats meat, but he causes his weaker brother to stumble. The weaker brother is not someone who doesn't want to change, someone that's been in Christ for a long time. It's someone that doesn't understand the freedom in Christ, and he thinks something. He has association factors that say, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Well, you need to be careful around that person. Letter C, they're not strong enough to enjoy their freedom in Christ. Letter D focuses on the susceptibility to sin and applies to those who struggle with abandoning sin and obeying God's will. Look, when you're overpowered by a particular sin, the last thing you need is someone that doesn't have a struggle with that coming by and doing something that puts you right back on that path. And so we need to be careful about those that are around us, but we're going to strengthen them. We're going to uphold them. We're going to help them learn how to overcome those things. They're more susceptible in Ephesians 4:14 to error, to temptation and sin, 1 Corinthians 8, and to extra sensitivity to things as sin that are not sin. For example, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul was saying, you know, we know that an idol is nothing. So meat that's been sacrificed to it and sold a little bit cheaper in the market below the temple, hey, it's a good deal. But if your weaker brother who came out of that particular kind of worship sees you buying the meat there, and then he goes and buys it, and in his thinking, by eating that meat, he's participating in the idolatry. You've caused your brother to stumble, and he's thinking something is sin when it's not. Okay, if someone gets saved out of Mormonism, for instance, and they go to work with a bunch of guys that every day at 10 o'clock, they have coffee break. What does he drink? Water or a white soda of some sort. But he feels kind of out of it because he's not part of the group. They're all drinking coffee. So one day he decides he's going to drink coffee. He wants to be part of the group. And as soon as he's done drinking that coffee, he is just convicted that he has gone against God's will. So he goes home, he tells his wife about it, and she grabs him by the ear, hauls him down to the pastor, you know, that kind of thing. Going to go for counseling because the marriage is going to fall apart if he's drinking coffee. Okay? And what's the pastor supposed to counsel him on? The first thing is you went against your conscience. Why would you do that? Then after he's dealt with his hard heart towards God, looking for approval from other people, then teach him that drinking coffee isn't sin, okay? Because he needs to be upheld, all right? Letter F, the weak can be stumbling blocks to the growth of the church, especially if you get a small group of them, okay? Then no one will have coffee. They'll just have the Danishes out here, just saying. Letter D, dealing with wearisome sheep. We need to be patient, and notice we need to be patient with all. Macrothumio, to be long-spirited, forbearing or patient, to bear, to suffer long, to be long-suffering, have long patience, be patient. I don't know how many times you can say the same thing over and over again and think that somehow you've defined it differently. But either way, easy for the strong and healthy to become frustrated, angry, or discouraged with the weak. Look, if you're going to be doing all these things for the first four groups, there comes a time when you sit there and say, why do we have so many people like this in the church? And you get frustrated and you just want to, hey, why don't you just grow up? Well, notice, investing time, teaching, training, strengthening, encouraging, then the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak continue on a path of little commitment or spiritual immaturity. I don't know about you, but the reality is most people don't change quickly. And you can teach them, you can have the best lesson, and you deal with their particular problem, and guess what they're going to look like next week? Same as they did last week. And that goes on and on and on. And the idea here is we're going to be patient with them, with all. Notice all those that the strong would have a tendency to become impatient. Matthew 18:21-22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You know, Peter's saying this with like seven's really a lot. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.
That's forever.
Yeah, it's kind of like that's worse than driving on 159 when you're late to church and everybody's doing 30. What's wrong with you people? No, can't do that. Oh, that's no fair. Letter E, dealing with wicked sheep, verses 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Disobedient sheep do things that cause hurt to the obedient ones. Wow. There's lots of examples that we can think of where someone who's known the Lord has not walked the way the Lord would have them to walk, and that causes pain, not just to them in the long run, but to their family members or to the church as a whole. We have lots of examples right here, not necessarily in this group, but at Edgemont Bible Church. If we just consider our history in the last year, there's a couple of things that ought to flare up like solar flares saying, yep, that's one of them. And what should our response be to those people? Make sure that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Okay? Revenge is never allowed for believers. That's really one of those things that I struggle with in my flesh. You know, if anybody were to do something like that, I got a gun and I know how to use it. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. Revenge is not permitted for believers. Okay? But always pursue what is good, the proper response. Notice, verse after verse after verse after verse. And of course, within those verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love your enemies? Oh, that's not fair. Overcome evil with good. I believe it's Romans 12 that talks about when you do that, you feed those and give drink to those that are persecuting you. It's like pouring hot coals on their head. Well, that's why I'll do it. No. The hot coals come when you've done it right. Okay? So, overcoming evil with good, both for yourselves and for all. Look, there are benefits for doing what is right for you. There are physical benefits in the health issue, okay? There are benefits in the sense that I know my relationship with God is right and therefore can be right with the people around me because I've obeyed what He's told me to do. But there's also benefits to a community for doing what is right. Again, we can go back to this past year's experience, and we know of a couple of different circumstances where the community hurts because of one person not doing what's right. So doing what's right is good. When people come in for benevolence, and I ask them the second diagnostic question, if you were to die today and you were to stand before the Lord and He were to say, why should he let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I'm a good person. I go, you know, I think it's great that you're a good person. We'd much rather have good people than bad people. You know what I mean? But what if he says that's not good enough? You know, move on to the next thing. But the truth of the matter is, boy, even if they're all unbelievers and they were living the way God wants them to live, that would be good for the community as a whole. I mean, when we've talked in the past, we've talked about, look, a good family. You start with a good family, you have a good community. And when you have a good community, you have a good county and a good state and so on and so on and so forth. It works that way. What's the proverb I'm thinking of? Oh, righteousness exalts a nation. Okay, now, obviously, whatever nation, it's not as though everyone in it has the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about living right. Okay, that's what exalts a nation. But of course, sin is a shame to any people. So those are things to consider. As we're looking at this, it is the body's responsibility for caring for one another. Yes, the pastors have responsibility, but how are you involved in what God wants done in the lives of the people that you have influences with? We all need to be about the business of, what did he say? As you're going, make disciples. Every relationship that you're involved in, there's teaching that goes both ways. There's encouragement and strengthening that goes both ways. If you're doing that, you're going to run into these people. Here's what you ought to do with them. And when you get sick and tired of running into those people, keep it up. Okay, any questions or thoughts? Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Oh, by the way, I know last week we talked about this week being fellowship, but apparently not a whole lot of people knew about it. So what we're going to do is next week's going to be fellowship, and we're going to put notices in people's mailboxes. So it'll still be chili and soups and chilies next week. So we'll do birthdays and anniversaries at that time also. Okay? Let's close in prayer, and we'll let you go. Father, again, we thank you for your love and your care for us. We thank you for this good reminder that truly we live in a community, And we have responsibilities as well as to receive from that community, but also to serve that community. I would ask, Lord, that you might give each one of us grace, wisdom, and understanding as to how we might be the kind of encouraging brother, the consoling brother, the strengthening brother, and even the big brother that needs to come alongside and help those that are unruly get back in line. Thank you again for the privilege, and may we do these things in a way that honors and glorifies you. Amen. See you Wednesday, Lord willing.